Good morning, we're glad you're here as we continue our morning series in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. We're calling God is Salvation, and we come to a turning point in this book today as we look at Isaiah's calling to ministry. Isaiah 6 is thought to have a pivotal role not only in the entire book of Isaiah, as it sets the tone for the rest of Isaiah's ministry and all God would call him to say and do. Isaiah 6 is also key in the section we're focusing on, from chapter 6 to 12. Now chapter 12 will end, this section with a song of praise to God for the salvation God alone will give to His true people who repent and who trust Him, not looking to earthly kings and earthly help, but only to the Lord. But remember Isaiah 1, in that Isaiah, it said, was ministering during King Uzziah's reign, a reign of prosperity. And Uzziah, this king, was godly, at least for the start, but he and the people had turned away from the Lord and fallen into sin and idolatry that we saw in the early chapters. Empty religion, as we saw in the chapters 1 to 4, especially. And God gave visions, remember, at the beginning of 2 and then in chapter 4, of what the Lord would do in the future, what they could become if they looked to Him and His grace worked. And the Lord would save a remnant of true people that turned to the Lord in true repentance, which is at the heart of Isaiah, repentance. But the outlook was grim, as we saw at the end of chapter 5 last week. We saw the woes last Sunday, remember? And there were a couple that we left out, just to mention these at the end of chapter 5. Living for self, the people, remember, were consumed with greed and pleasure. And mankind flips in that society reality on its head, believing then in that he is wise in his own eyes, that he is his own best judge of what he needs to do. And Isaiah gave an example just back in chapter 5 briefly here in verse 22 of the very reversal of values he has mentioned when people think they are wise in their own eyes. And he said, "Woe to men," verse 22, "mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant at mixing intoxicating drink." And so pride produces people in this type of society and sin who promote the small things but negate the very big and important things. And when it comes to caring about justice and the things that really matter in that society and how we love one another, they ignore it. They let it go. But those doing evil in that society, those drinking and mixing drinks, they're promoted. They're called great. But anyone who needs justice in that world, of course, we know this is in the world today, that's taken away. That's lost. Why? Because of greed, because of living for pleasure. They give in to bribes and whatever helps them, whatever fits those people's and those judges' agendas. Well, in those final therefores at the end of 5, we see what Isaiah has mentioned already. God will humble the prideful. Those who try to stand against Him will not last. The end of chapter 5 gives the picture how they will be devoured like the stubble under the flames of God's holiness. And why? Because they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And all God has to do, what He will do in the future with Assyria to bring exile and Babylon, God just whistles and they will come. Yes, God is loving, the point is, but He is just. He is a holy God. He is totally in control. And nothing would get in the way of those soldiers when they came. That's the picture. No broken sandals, no belts, sharp arrows. They will come fast and quick like a whirlwind when the exile came. But Isaiah's point is, at the end of chapter 5, is God is in control of all of that. So chapters 1 to 5 have shown us the core of Isaiah's message. The reason God gave him visions and called him to preach is because of the seriousness of the people's sin and our sin. Because of their intense idolatry and rebellion against a holy God and the coming judgment. God would save a remnant by grace through those that repent of sin and trust Him, but God would have to humble them, to discipline them, so He alone would then be exalted. Well, the call of Isaiah, chapter 6, we get it now, the vision, the commissioning Isaiah receives from the Lord isn't given until chapter 6. Unlike any of the other prophets we know, right? Not mentioned until 5 chapters into the prophecy. Why? Was this placed here, as some people think, by Isaiah for a specific purpose? And was Isaiah commissioned by God, but then commissioned or recommissioned by God at a later point in time for a specific purpose? There's all these things scholars talk about. But what we must realize to start is Isaiah had already been ministering from the time of Uzziah's reign, it seems like, in chapter 1. And then at the end, and then in chapter 6, it says he received this vision from God and this commissioning from God at the near the end of Uzziah's reign when he was about to die or when he died. So Isaiah was either recommissioned, he's recommissioned at this point, or this is his official commissioning as a prophet. We don't really know for sure, but I'll share what I think about it. But we know this does not seem to be his salvation experience. Like this is when he's converted. Like this is when he first really came to believe. He's believed for years. He served God, it seems like, as a prophet already for a number of years. Thomas said what happened in the temple that day was part of his ongoing desire to walk with his Lord and seek his will. It was a deepening of everything that he already knew, Isaiah, about God and himself as God's servant. He was a believer in God already. He had been a prophet serving God before this time of what happens in chapter 6. But as Uzziah the king's reign was coming near an end, this time of prosperity it had been, as Uzziah, we know a few years before this, 2 Chronicles 26, shows us Uzziah sinning, being disciplined by God. And so during that time, or right when Uzziah died, in that timing, God's timing, Isaiah received this vision and this commissioning or recommissioning. Now, Isaiah may have held off, I think, giving this later in the book, for one thing, not starting the book with his calling and what happened to him in the temple out of humility, to put the focus on the message he would bring from God, not the messenger. Isaiah focused for 5 chapters showing them the reality of their sin and the problem, the depth we've seen of false religion and greed, the reality of judgment God would bring. And I think he does it this way so they wouldn't be tempted to focus on the grandeur of what happened to Isaiah and of this vision, as great as it is, or to focus on Isaiah, the messenger, himself. In fact, what Isaiah focuses on is not only the nation is ruined, not only are there woes, we saw in chapter 5, and warnings for all of them, there's woe for Isaiah. Do you notice, right, the connection? He says, woe am I, undone. Isaiah, you see, is meant to serve as a messenger, and it's for him as well, of the message of repentance and the need for repentance and the salvation God alone can bring. He's a bridge of what God does in a person that is needed for the nation. Isaiah is a model of how an individual, as well as the whole nation, the only way, the only path for how they could be saved and how they could experience true salvation and be used by God. They were meant to know God and be changed by the knowledge of God. And the only hope, of course, we know Isaiah will show us later is in the Savior, is in the suffering servant who is Jesus Christ that would come. But Isaiah here is describing his call, receiving this vision in the temple. He gives this, I believe, wanting them to see he was identifying with them. The prophet is on the same level with the people. To a certain degree. He's in need just like they are. He's a man who, like the nation, stood before a holy God. And he was sinful. He was unclean in his immorality and in his heart and in his own greed. And he had great need of God's grace for God to save and for God to use Isaiah. Just like the people did. So remember Isaiah 2 and 4, those visions? The nation were meant to walk in God's ways. They were to reveal who God is to the nations. How were they going to do that? How was Isaiah going to do that in their state? How are we? How can we possibly be used by God? So Isaiah's calling represents what we see all through the Bible. The humility of Paul, for example, as an older man who says, "I'm the chief of all sinners." Isaiah, his call models how the only way for any individual or church or nation to be saved and restored is this way. This is the path. Isaiah's call is not only a snapshot of how he came to be a prophet, but a picture of how any of them or us can ever be hoped to be cleansed, forgiven, and used by God to serve him. And this is true today. The Savior of Isaiah, we'll see this next week because we're going to look at this in two parts, but we see the Savior that it will come, Jesus, right? He's symbolized in the fire of the coal that stood for the sacrifice and God being able to forgive him. And we know that's fully come in the Savior, Jesus Christ, that Isaiah points to. But it is still crucial as we look at this that we know how we come before a holy God. And that we come to him humbly. That we know we come in need of his cleansing. That our hearts, our lives, our lips, we need his cleansing if we hope to ever be used by God in his service. So Isaiah's call is here to encourage us, yes, and then, in times of trial, because we remember God is in control. God is on his throne. But God shows Isaiah who he is to undo him, yes, but so he can uphold him. And so he can do that in the nation as well. And he can do that in our lives as well through Jesus Christ. So Uzziah, we see, dies in 739 B.C. And while one king dies, and other kings, like the king of Assyria, is growing in power, the one true king is on the throne. He's the one Isaiah and we need to see and we need to focus on. David said Isaiah was a believer when he received this vision. He was not a lost pagan. In our lingo, this is a post-conversion experience. And he says, Davis, this is one of God's best gifts to us as a believer, to use us. To give us, he says, an overpowering, increasing sense of how total and filthy our sin really is, how deeply entangled and devious our hearts really are, except by God's grace. Only when we see that and look to God then, can God do a radical act of grace. One time, John Murray, a professor we know and theologian, was at a pastor's house. I guess they were talking about sin and theology, and the wife of the pastor looked to Mr. Murray in this story, true story, and said, "Well, you know, you're not as bad as you really say you are, Mr. Murray." And he didn't get her humor, and he looked her in the eye, and he said, "If you really knew the cesspool of iniquity in my heart, you'd never ever say that." You know, and it's true, isn't it? If you knew the sin in my past and in my heart, you probably wouldn't want me here. If I knew the sin all in your life and your heart, I might go out the back door. But by God's grace, there we go. We're saved. We're able to be used. Think about the woes we just saw in chapter 5, the pride in human heart. Isaiah needed them to see, even for him, especially for him, he's that way too. Isaiah had to have a fresh vision of God in his holiness and himself before God. He had to have this so he could be undone and God could put him back together and touch him with his grace. Someone said, when we have seen God in that way, we know God owes us nothing. We're not basically nice folks with an unfortunate tendency to mess up. We're sinful. We need God's grace. We're just like the people of chapter 5. And the stain of our sin goes down to the very last molecule of who we are, except by grace. The only hope, as one man said, to our unresponsiveness is a radical act of God's grace. So this chapter is going to move, we'll see, in the vision God gives Isaiah from conviction, confession of sin, and then to cleansing next week, and the commissioning for service we'll see next week. This is the path Isaiah goes through that the people have to. And we learn some key truths for us today about our salvation and our service for Jesus Christ. We're going to break this chapter into two sermons this week and next week. First one focused primarily on worship and on the vision Isaiah had in the temple of the holiness of God and seeing himself in light of that. And then next Sunday, the cleansing and the commissioning in 6 to 13. But what do we learn in 1 to 5 here about how our view of God in worship affects our view of ourselves and others and transforms our service for Jesus Christ? What are some truths that impact us in our service? Number 1 is in 1 to 2 there on your outline, and it's adjust your reality and mine. Verses 1 to 2, it deals with perspective. The first principle we learn here about the power of worship in Christ for our service is in 1 to 2, that we adjust our reality. This one deals with our perspective as we worship. And again, we don't know if Isaiah receives this as a first commissioning, which is possible, or a recommissioning from God. It doesn't really seem to matter either way. But since this is true, since it comes again after chapters 1 to 5, and Isaiah seems to place it here strategically at the heart of the section in 1 to 12. But what we know is that in a time of transition, a time where a once good king, Uzziah, had turned to idolatry, and that king was disciplined for his sin with some form of leprosy, in times when the people have followed his lead, we've seen in chapter 5, they've sought human leaders and guidance, and they've had some prosperity in that time, but that's dwindling. And in a time now where that human king Uzziah will die, that is specifically when Isaiah gets this vision from God, this picture of God. He receives it in times where the worldly kings, like in Assyria, are growing in power. And we'll see in chapter 7, there's an alliance forming with, for example, with Israel and Syria. Oswald said they continue to affirm their traditional faith in these times, but they drifted from God. We've seen that, haven't we? God became unreal to them in a sense. And Uzziah, they followed him, right? And sought what he did. And they went into prosperity for a while. But we see with Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, in his pride, God brought him down. He thought he was strong, and God disciplined him. But the whole nation had followed King Uzziah into these prosperous times, losing their focus on the Lord, but God's patience ran out. And in this time, 439 BC, when Uzziah, the earthly king of Judah, dies, Isaiah, who's been serving God already, he goes into the temple, it seems, and he sees this vision of the one true king. Chester said, "The winds of change are blowing. The old king died, and the Assyrian Empire is the dark cloud on the horizon." But in this time of uncertainty, it's when Isaiah sees the one true king, who we know is the Lord of hosts. And we live in times of change, we know, don't we? The church in the West continues to decline. God's values are marginalized. But when we come to worship, we remember God is on the throne. And see, this must have involved Isaiah going into the temple, most believe, because that's the place where God's presence dwelt. But it's much more than that. Because in the temple, this is where Isaiah sees this great vision of God's greatness and holiness. And this must have involved a vision from God, as what he sees of God is much bigger than any human physical temple could ever contain. As even in this vision, did you notice, he doesn't see the Lord's face. A man can't do that. People will say, well, how did he see God? God is spirit, and God is beyond seeing. And that is true in a sense, yes. And that's why we know God had to come in Jesus in human form to show us who he really is. But Isaiah somehow saw God, what God allowed him to see, of his glory in holiness, in this vision, high and lifted up. And yet his vision of the Lord, did you notice, in worship, is clouded simply by just the hem, the bottom portion in the vision of God's glorious robe, filling every millimeter and inch of the temple. Yes, Isaiah's experience is unique to him, I know that. But the truth we learn here in principle is about our worship. In worship, God gave a vision of who he really is that transformed Isaiah forever. That was the foundation of all he would ever do and say about God throughout this prophecy in that time. So Isaiah didn't see God face to face. We know the Old Testament talks about the dangers of that. You see God's face and live, you can't, right? But in worship, he did see God in the sense of a vision of God's greatness and what God would allow him to see. And that's at the heart of, we learn truths here about worship, why we worship God. Psalm 73, we know the story. Asaph almost gave up, right, in the world until he went into the sanctuary and everything was changed. Now John, in John 12, he quotes this text and he tells us that what or who Isaiah saw was Jesus in this vision. He saw a vision of the Son of God, Jesus himself. And Isaiah sees that God, did you notice, is high. He's lifted up. The train of his temple, or of the robe, fills the temple, right? The trim of it. But he's lifted up above all else. We can think of kings and queens up high, right? So that even while they're seated, they're high above other people. Well, this is the ultimate sense of that. And folks, it ought to remind us that when we come to worship, we remember it's not ultimately about us, is it? Derek Thomas said worship becomes very irreverent today in churches many times, very flippant. People get focused on their human needs. And that's all about what God does to help that. And yes, we have our needs. And yes, God cares about our felt needs. But the focus should be on the Lord, drawing near to Him, losing ourselves in our awe of Him, and focus on Him and His truth as we sing and as we pray. You know, one man uses the analogy of like going from the busyness of a city into a planetarium, right? You see the darkness and the stars in the sky, and you go from busyness into that greatness of what you see. And that's just a little picture, right, of it. But our worship should be like this in a sense. Not beginning with our focus on our needs, though we have them and God cares about them, but focused on God's character, God's holiness, the greatness of God. So there is a clear, first of all, did you notice, refocus on God alone when our reality has to be adjusted when we come to worship and we come to the Lord, right? There's a refocus on God. But there is in that also a reassurance that comes out of that. And that we gain a great encouragement in true worship. Someone said it must have been a great encouragement to Isaiah to remember in this time of change, God's on the throne. God is almighty. And yes, one earthly king has died after 52 years, Uzziah, of his service. And he's gone into idolatry and he's been disciplined now. And the outlook is bleak and the people have sinned and gone the way they have. The outlook looks bad, right? But God is still, Isaiah sees in worship, on the throne. He's in control. And Isaiah sees a vision of who the one true king really is. So a great king may have left his throne, but the greatest king is still seated, and he always will be on his. That's God. Wiersbe said, when our outlook around us is bleak, we need to go to the uplook. And that's what we do in worship, don't we? Thomas said, to have this etched in our hearts, to remember in worship the greatness of God, it transforms us. It makes all the difference in our service, in our lives. And so the facts are simple in worship that God is almighty. He is the one true king. He is in control. And from that, those themes, when you look at Isaiah, they dominate his message and his ministry. As Machen said, the more we know the Lord through worship and God's word, the more we will trust him. So folks, when we come to worship, worship challenges what we are constantly seeing around us in the world. So there were in their prosperity, right? What had happened? One man said they had lost their real view of God. They had a diminished view of God as they focused on their wealth and worldly wisdom and pride. And they went through religious motions going into the temple, but they lost the real vision of the greatness of God. Even Isaiah had seemed to lose that. And now that Uzziah's time, this human king, is coming to the end, Isaiah saw in worship the one true king, the Lord, lifted up high and mighty. So Isaiah sees the king, God, who is reigning, the king who is holy in worship. And that view of the one true God and king
It's what changes everything. Folks, it's what real worship is about and what it should do. If we come in humility, we gain a glimpse of God's power, His purity in worship and His Word, seeing ourselves like Isaiah did in that light, to know our only hope is in this great God, but our hope is in Him and in His grace in Jesus. So Isaiah sees true worship of the one true King. And how does he see that to start? We see this picture. Well, he sees it in the ones flying up above and around the throne, the seraph, right? Seraphim. The ones, he sees this worship in the angels, what they're doing around the throne. You see that in the vision? The picture of the seraph, and by the way, the only time they're mentioned in the Old Testament, the seraphim, right? It's what it said, and I trust that this picture of them flying, it's a picture of their commitment, for one, to serve God forever, to go where He wants, forever and ever. So they're flying, for one. But keep in mind, these seraph, these angels, they are sinless. There's a holiness to them in that being sinless, right? Actually, seraph means burning ones in Hebrew. These are holy, in a sense, perfect angels, perfect beings, burning ones, holy ones, representing the perfect worship of God Almighty in a sense. And they are not, they are holy in themselves in the sense that they are sinless, but we're going to see they are not holy like God is holy. No. And the tense of the verb here actually in Hebrew, as they stand in worship and as they cover their faces and they cover their feet, it's in the continual tense. In other words, God is so holy that perfect sinless beings, seraph, fiery ones, they continually worship and serve the holy God forever and ever. They never stop in all that they do in worship. So Isaiah's focus is not on their connection to cherubim, the other angels like, or comparing them, or what they look like, or all our questions, right? But on what they do. And why? One man says he's focused, Isaiah is focused on their anatomy. Why they use their wings. They each had six wings, and with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two, only two, they flew. Now think about it. These beings are holy. They are perfect, the seraph. They are sinless without sin in that sense. They are holy in that way. But God is holy in a way beyond and totally unique in that, totally distinct. So these holy ones, these seraph, they are worshiping God eternally. And while, yes, they fly, they go and serve for God, to do work for God, most of what they do in using their wings is to cover themselves, face and feet, from a holy God, from seeing God. Now notice they don't cover their ears. We shouldn't either. We need to hear God, right? They've got to hear the Lord. But covering their feet, as people often will say, some scholars think it refers to genitalia and these different things, but I believe it refers to them covering the feet, which that stands for what directs all that they do, all of their life. That they are fully given over to God's work in humility. But the point is, they model worship. They model magnifying God. The worship of the true God. They major on true worship. Did you notice? They don't cover their, like pragmatists might today say, well, you know, just cover your face with the one wing and you can use all the other ones more for service and do a lot. Wouldn't that be more effective? Right? Just the one wing? No. They know who they stand before in worship, and that adjusting, that teaches us about adjusting our reality in worship in view of who God is. That's absolutely crucial. And it reminds us of the need, for one, to trust God as we come to worship. Even the angels, these holy seraphs, they know there are things they've got to be hidden from with a holy God. They're not holy like God. There are things God keeps to Himself. God doesn't reveal to us. They know they need to hear God, but God is holy. And they have to hide their eyes from God to a level. There are some things about God that are incomprehensible even to holy angels. Worship is not about us, you see, coming to adjust God to our reality.
It's about God adjusting us to the reality of who He is as we focus on Him. Worship is, yes, about reassurance that comes out of that, but it's also about restraint before God. We come to stand in awe of God, to remember God is on His throne, and we can trust Him. But there are aspects of God that are beyond our grasp. And this is what makes God, He is mysterious, yes. He gives us what we need, but He is holy. He is God. It's what makes Him worthy of worship. Thomas said, some are not content with the mystery of God. They keep asking God questions when there's a barrier there. There's a veil there. But it is the way of wisdom, he said, to learn from the angels a measure of restraint in the presence of God. When we come to worship, we must remember this, right? It is a vision of God on the throne with Isaiah. God as, yes, He is loving. Yes, yes, He is giving us grace. We'll see that next week. We call Him Father in Christ. But seeing God as God. God as Almighty, high and lifted, that changes our reality. That builds us up. There's a time to stop, as one man said, asking questions and to get down to worshiping God. Do we do that? Do their wings and flying, yes, do things for God. That matters, yes. Doing things for God matters. However, they cover their feet as if to say their whole life, their whole bodies are given over to God. They belong to God. And what a vision of worship it is, right? We'll often come, it's easy to worship so focused on ourselves. And we have our problems. And again, God cares about those, yes. But the angels show us a losing of themselves in worship, a focus fully on the holiness of God and the greatness of God. It's worship is about exalting God, losing ourselves in the Lord, focusing on praising Him and knowing Him. And in that, we'll be encouraged. As one man said, when we put ourselves out of the picture and we see none but Jesus Himself, do we aim for that? Number two, adore your Redeemer. Look at 3-4. Praise. Adore your Redeemer. The second principle we learn here about the power of worship for our service in 3-4 is we adore our Redeemer. And we see it here. This vision Isaiah has of the Lord high and lifted up with the seraphs, these holy angels, standing and primarily covering themselves, flying above and ready to serve the Lord. It not only adjusts Isaiah's reality and ours, it turns the focus, I believe here, to who the Redeemer really is, that we adore, that we love as we come to worship our great God. And what somebody said is what Isaiah sees in their wings is matched by what he hears with their lips. You see that? We ought to be amazed, shouldn't we, as believers, that Christ Jesus, who is God, holy, He lived as a human, He died in perfection, He rose, and through Him we are able to come to our God as Father, a God who is holy. We can come to Him. Amazing. But this vision points out who that Redeemer is that we really worship. That we keep that in mind. Think about this. These seraph again, burning ones, what the name means. They're without sin. And yet they cover themselves before a holy God. Because God is holy, holy, holy. We'll talk about that. He is holy like none other. And this is why they sing. You see, first what they do, they're echoing the chorus back and forth in heaven, in the vision, crying to one another continually. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the threefold holy here, holy, 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 shows the seraphs intensity, but also a delight to praise God back and forth together in this antiphonal, someone said, song, eternally. Now, Isaiah, don't you notice what he's getting? The full sensory experience here of the holiness of God, in a way, as much as you can as a man in this world, seeing holiness in a way, hearing of God's holiness, feeling the doorpost shake of holiness as the angels sing. Smoke, sensing and smelling the holiness of God as the smoke fills the air. Points us to Revelation for one, doesn't it? Where the elders stand, we read about some of that in chapter 7 of Revelation. They sing about God who is holy, about the Lamb who is slain.
and worthy of all praise. And so we see this also in these perfect angels, in the sense of being sinless, who do this, and yet there's something altogether different and holy and unique about this great God that they worship. And we see it in their continual song of praise. They're echoing eternally as they worship, modeling that for us, worship, with the focus on the character and the holiness that is of infinite perfection of God Almighty. We see this holiness in God's inward perfection here in verse 4, but also as it shines outwardly in God's glory. Now, God's glory, you see, is the outward expression of God's inward holiness. In a sense, it is. You see it now in the creation. Some people think it's just talking about now, but I think it's that, yes, but it'll be seen more and more in Christ, in perfection, and in perfect fullness in heaven one day. The glory of God, the inward holiness of God, and the outward expression of the glory of God filling the earth. It will do that perfectly in the future. But R.C. Sproul, he said, holiness is the only attribute of God that is presented in the Hebrew in the superlative of perfection. This is what the Hebrew language, when it wants to emphasize something, it will use repetition to show the infiniteness of something, the perfection of something. And often it's done two times, right? But never three, except this one in the Old Testament. You know Jesus said in the New Testament, right? Amen, amen. It's that idea. But this three-time focus is unique. But God is not just holy or holy twice. He's holiness in perfection. So these angels praise God's holiness in chorus, right? They don't sing love, love, love. Though yes, that is true. God is love. They don't sing justice, justice, justice. That is true. They don't sing peace, peace, peace. Though that is true. But holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They echo that back and forth eternally. See, we must recall and remember always when we come in Christ that who God is as we come to worship. Otherwise, this is what happens, doesn't it? We can all fall into this. Worship becomes weakened. It becomes cheapened. And we always remember God is a holy God. He's not to be trifled with. To be holy generally in Hebrew meant to be set apart for a purpose. There are holy things, right? But for God to be holy is altogether different. It's a holy, holy, holy. It is an infinite multiplication to infinity in full intensity of perfection of holiness. It is not, as one man said, repetition just for repetition's sake. It is emphasizing. It's not addition, 1 + 1 + 1. It is holy, holy, holy. It is perfection times perfection times perfection in holiness. Who God is. His holiness is God's godness. It's not one attribute of God. Holiness is not one attribute of God. It's all of His attributes, inwardly and then shining forth in glory, but all of them multiplied to infinite perfection together. The holiness of God. And so it's not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. And it's like one word more holy boost the next one, multiplying it to infinity. Chester said, God's holiness is not so much an attribute of God as the perfection and intensity of all God's other attributes. So God's holiness is the perfection of His love, His power, His wisdom, His justice, all wrapped up into one unit, what makes God, God, and Him, God alone. God's holiness is that God is all those character qualities we know of God, but in absolute burning perfection and intensity, so much that fiery angels, holy angels, can't look at Him at all. God is perfect purity, perfect love, and perfect intensity. As one man said, not the world's idea of love. He is the wisest of strength and the strongest of wisdom. We know Hebrews says He is a consuming fire. Think of that white hot heat in a fire, right? So compelling, yet you can't take your eyes off of it. That's just a little picture, right? But we know the danger of it. That's just an analogy of God. God in His holiness is a consuming fire, burning in the intensity of His perfect holiness, all of His character qualities. Like someone said, like the burning center of a star
shining forth. That's why we know in the Old Testament Moses couldn't see his face, right? People that trifled with him, for example, like King Uzziah, they were disciplined. 2 Chronicles 26, I won't look at all of that, but it tells of how his pride led to his downfall, Uzziah. He went into the temple to offer incense, and these priests confronted him. He raged at them. Of course, all this was building up, but in that God disciplined him. He got leprosy for a time or some form of disease. Someone said, well, maybe Isaiah was thinking to Uzziah what had happened when he, and now Isaiah went into the temple. He remembered what happened to Uzziah. No sin stands in the presence of God's perfect holiness, his purity and love and perfection. And as we worship him, we remember this, don't we? It's what is so amazing, right, that we can come to God in Christ and that he's our Redeemer. And God's Son took our unholiness that we can come to this holy God. So we focus on our Redeemer, adoring our great God, knowing his holiness is not just about his sinlessness. Yes, it includes that. But with these angels, they were sinless. Tozer said, God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. He said, we know nothing of divine holiness. It stands apart, unique. Man is blind to it in his natural sense. God alone is God. He is not like us, only bigger and nicer, right? And perfect. He is altogether different. And yet, Isaiah sees that the earth is full of his glory. His holiness is his inward perfection, right? In intensity, it'll shine forth. And it's shining forth now, but it will perfectly when we get to heaven. Someone said, glory is what holiness is like when it's visible. The glory of God is the holiness of God with wrapper on it. So we can see the glory, the holiness of God in God's glory. And Habakkuk says, for example, that the whole earth will be filled in the future with the glory of God, with the knowledge of God, like the seas cover the earth. So we see his holiness and his glory and creation, but we'll see it perfectly one day in the future. And what we remember as we worship is that it is all about God, all about his greatness, his holy character. And we know that it's his holiness that there is a down here. Because that holiness is in heaven, that's why there's a down here now. That's why there's hope. That's why God created the world because of that. Not because he was lonely, because this is who he is. That his glory and his inward holiness will shine forth and show people who he is. I believe that must have encouraged Isaiah to remember that God's with him. God will carry out his plan and his glory will shine forth. And we remember that, don't we? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Let's look at this next one here in verse 5a, and that's purpose. Address your repentance. Look at what happens here. This third principle we learned about the power of worship in our service in 5a, that we address our repentance. Wearsby said, before we can minister to others, we must permit God to minister to us. Before we pronounce woe on others, we must sincerely say, woe is me. So it is Isaiah's conviction in this that leads to his confession. We'll see then next week his cleansing and then the commissioning that comes. But it starts here with Isaiah coming under great conviction because of his own deep sin that he sees in worship in view of the holiness of God. See, someone said the most telling indicator that we're being renewed in God is not when we're saying all the right things, right? About doctrine, about grace, all that's important. But no, it's when we stop putting ourselves above everybody else. Not when we say, well, no, I'm not that bad. I'm doing all right. I'm better than most that are out there, right? We leave worship feeling that way. Well, at least I don't do that. You know, I'm not that bad. As we come to worship, but we leave seeing God in his holiness, knowing we are unworthy, we think, how is it that God would allow me so many blessings? Why is it that I could possibly know this God and serve him? How could it be that I could come into his presence in Christ and leave with the joy of his grace that I could live for him and serve him? That's growth through worship. That I breathe God's air and eat God's food. That I'm oblivious to what he wants me to do so much. That's what happens to Isaiah. He comes literally, the picture, he comes unglued. Like he feels like he's disintegrating, in a sense, before a holy God. The picture would be of something disintegrating because in light of God's presence, he sees the ugliness of his sin. Doesn't it remind you of Peter?
when he saw Jesus and he said in the water, right, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Woe to me are the first words personally spoken by Isaiah about himself. And it reminds us of the tax collector in the parable Jesus taught. He said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Isaiah is humbled as he worships, which is at the heart of true worship and change. And Isaiah knows he is no different than his own generation that he just delivered woes to in chapter 5. Because in the light of God, all of his hidden imperfections, all that he had pushed away, he's seeing it as it really is. And in view of that, he comes undone. Like he feels the molecules, one man said, of his body are about to crumble. The point is, Isaiah feels deeply the impact of his sin in worship, in the view of a holy God. See, in the view of who God is, our comparisons and degrees of sin, of what we look at, they mean nothing, do they, in light of who God is? It's like when people say, well, if he or she knew the impact their decisions had on those people, it would crush them. But this is so much greater, right, before God. He is crushed before the holiness of God. It's like he's looking at the reality of, like you look at the reality of germs under infrared light on your sink, you know? And suddenly you realize what's actually there. What's in the bathroom under a microscope? He realized, I'm just like the generation I'm in. And we're not anything, of course, like these angels, not even close, who worship the Lord. But there's no way, as one man said, for Isaiah to get around this. The holiness of God surrounds him. And it's personal for Isaiah. Not woe to the nations. Not woe to those that build buildings on one another. Remember last week? It is woe to me. I am ruined. And folks, that's at the heart of worship, isn't it? Real repentance. Where then God will show his grace. We'll see next week. That of course the hot coal stands for Jesus Christ. And what he came to do. And the forgiveness that God alone can bring to touch us in our humility and in our sin and cleanse us. But Isaiah, we know he was a godly man, right? But sin is not about our actions essentially, is it? It's about who we are. It's not that we just do sinful acts, that we are sinners. Except God saves us through Christ and cleanses us. Number four thing is accept responsibility. If we look here, we'll finish in a moment. Verse 5b. Look at this fourth principle in 5b. We accept responsibility. We admit our weaknesses if we're going to serve. And you could imagine someone saying, Isaiah, what do you mean? You're unworthy, right? You're the greatest prophet of our generation. Isn't that what comparison does, though, right? When we stop comparing ourselves to others, which we all contend to do, but we look onto the Lord in worship and in His Word, it changes everything. We see that even what we thought were our best works will be like what Isaiah says. They're like filthy rags. Our righteousness. Our good deeds. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am undone. What does he say? Because I am a man of unclean lips. See, for one, people might comfort themselves that they've avoided the worst sin that's out there, right? Isaiah might say, well, I haven't done the woes of chapter 5, right? Oh, the violence, the greed, the injustice. No. In view of God's holiness and worship, he sees himself. He sees his own sin. He sees his own responsibility before a holy God to worship God, to witness with his lips, to do what God calls him to do. And he knows he can't do anything himself. He's a man of unclean lips. You see, in view of the Lord's holiness, he sees his lips, his words that flow from a corrupt heart. That's just like the people are if God doesn't save him, if God doesn't cleanse him. In view of God, he sees his empty words that'll flow from an empty heart, from a greedy heart. And he says, God, how can I possibly speak for you? How can we possibly serve the Lord unless God does a work? Someone said, you know, not to be insensitive, but like somebody who says, well, they want to be, you know, work on an auto mechanic or an engineer, right? And they have no hands, right? They have to lose their hands. This is the way Isaiah feels. His call is to speak for God, and all he sees are how his words are wicked, flowing from a wicked heart. And not only is worship to God's impossible, his salvation, of course, without God's grace, but that God could use us in any way. And then finally, we'll close with this very quick here, 5C, people. He assesses relationships. Do you see this? He has an influence, and we do too. When we worship God, we see here, we assess our relationships. In view of God's holiness and worship, he realizes not only is he no better than the people of his generation that need God's grace, he looks to what the future ministry will be, and he is undone. He's a man of unclean lips. But what does he say? I live. Essentially, I think he's saying, I have lived with this. I am living among people that I've probably impacted with my own sin, and I have let what they're doing go. I've ignored it. I live among a people with unclean lips. He knows that before a holy God in worship, he is not an island unto himself. His sin has influence. And not only his sin of action, but his sin of inaction. And he needs God's grace, which is what we're going to see next week. Because I don't want you to leave discouraged. But to know there's a God who touches us through Christ. When we humble ourselves before Him, we're reminded of as Christians when we turn to Him. But we need to come before Him in humility. We come and worship Him, the holy, holy God that we know only by His grace can He use us. See, if we've got a small view of God, like one man said, it's because we've got a big view of ourselves. We come to worship to see the greatness of God, His grace. In Christ, but His greatness. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today. And Lord, as we think about this commissioning and service for Isaiah, we look at it in a few parts. Lord, may we be reminded today, not only of the grace that You show him and You show us. We know that hot coal of fire that You touch His lips with the angel. Lord, we know that stands for Your grace in Jesus, Your forgiveness. But Lord, help us to first see that You are a holy God. We come to worship You only through the grace You've given us, Lord. And we come to humble ourselves before You and see that vision, Lord, of how great You are. That You are almighty. That our hope is secure in You, Lord. Yes, we are undone before it. If it weren't for Your grace, we would disintegrate before You. But we're thankful for all You've given us in the Savior. And I pray You'll continue to cleanse us. Continue to work in us through Christ and use us. We thank You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.